So Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, these are the words of God. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we pray that you will indeed bless the reading of your word and now the faithful proclamation of it. Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would all be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Three consecutive parables are put before the crowds in our verses here this morning. And Jesus will then leave the boat that he was speaking to the crowds in as they were standing on the shore and return to the house that he left back in verse 1 of this chapter. With the disciples inside there with Jesus in the house, beginning at verse 36, he will explain to them the first parable that he shared with them, which titled oftentimes is the parable of the weeds, and give the explanation. And Jesus explains it to them because, as we saw earlier, to you, to the disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Indeed, the disciples are those who hear the word and understand it, and the ones who are the good soil that produces a fruitful yield, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Blessed are their eyes, because they can see, and their ears, because they can hear. And they hear and they see what many prophets and righteous people from long ago would have loved to hear and loved to see. What accounts for this blessing for the disciples? It is God's grace. It is only because God has given these disciples ears to hear. Not just to listen to Jesus, but to listen and to respond in obedience to Jesus, to the word of God, the word of the kingdom. That's the only reason that they can do so. This means there's no grounds for boasting, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What about us? Well, here this morning, if you have ears to hear, it is because God has changed your heart to respond to his word. And so once again, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The very first parable that Jesus shares with us, at least parable of this chapter, the one where Matthew uses that word and highlights this kind of change in Jesus' speaking to the people in parables, This first parable has everything to do with responses to the word of the kingdom. There are different responses in Jesus' day, the same responses that we find present throughout church history that we find present in our own day as well. Patterns that are being shown us. And these responses, these three responses, are all unfruitful. The path, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil. So some people, some hearts are like the hard path that is unresponsive to God's word. Satan comes, snatches it away. It's unresponsive to God's word altogether. Others are like the rocky soil that have no real deep roots to understand and to put into practice. But persecution and tribulation arise and they quickly fall away. Other seed are like thorny soil that are too preoccupied with the world. Hearts that are preoccupied with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew has told us on more than one occasion that you will know them by their fruits. So for if these first three soils produce no fruit, they're not the soils that we want to be. But it has to be given us. It's a work of God's grace. Only the seed sown in good soil that has roots that grow down deep so that the crop can grow up, only those seeds sown in good soil, only that soil is fruitful. This is how Jesus says in verse 23, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Here now in verse 24, Jesus shifts. Instead of speaking about the responses to the kingdom, he starts talking to the disciples, to the crowds, about the kingdom of heaven itself, what the kingdom of heaven is like. Right? That's what he says in verse 24. Then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like, and again in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer to utilize that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. He pointed out before that there is not an inherent difference between Matthew's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Some theological systems make distinctions, but Mark and Luke's use of kingdom of God is very much similar to that of Matthew's kingdom of heaven. In fact, Matthew also uses kingdom of God. In one passage that I think makes this plain, the no inherent difference between the two is found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. There, Jesus said to his disciples, having just had that rich man, rich young ruler, being turned away because of his great wealth. He did not want to sell all that he had to give to the poor and come follow Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You'd expect them to have said heaven again, but he says God. The terms are synonymous. In fact, Matthew uses them interchangeably here in 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 19. And in parallel accounts where Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke speak about the kingdom of God. No inherent difference in distinction between them. So what is the kingdom of heaven? That should be more of our focus, right? What is the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? It refers to the reign of the triune God, and it's Jesus specifically, and also to the realm that this king reigns over, right? A king, you tell a king he's a king, and he's going to ask, over what, right? So it's a king. It speaks of his rule, the rule of the triune God, of Jesus specifically, and of the realm where he reigns. We know that realm at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth," he says. For since Adam's sin, life on earth has not been like it is in heaven. At this point, particularly as Jesus is sharing these words, we are right to say that God rules over heaven and earth already because he is just the only sovereign. But with the coming of Jesus, all of creation is that much closer to being restored to how God had intended it from the beginning. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let it come here on earth as it already is in heaven. For Jesus has come to redeem mankind, you and I, from our sins, but to also restore all of creation to God's glory. And that reminds me of a song. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Joy to the world. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and in the next couple of parables, he says the kingdom of heaven is like. You hear the present tense of that. He doesn't say that this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. No, he says the kingdom of heaven is like, and he's speaking to the present nature of the kingdom. The king is here, and the king is casting out demons by the Spirit of God. Therefore, Jesus himself said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so we read now in verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, how would you summarize this first parable? Parable of the Weeds, probably titled in your, if you have headings in your Bible, probably says the parable of the weeds or something pretty close to that. How would you summarize this first parable? Or I could ask the question maybe this way. Think of the master of this parable. What is the master like? How would you describe the master of this field? Is he worried about the weeds that are sown along with his good seed? Is he anxious about that? Is he angry about that? Seems to me that the master is patient. He's patient. The kingdom of heaven is like one who waits patiently. Anyone under the age of 10 here? Any of you under 10 like to wait patiently? Anybody here like to wait patiently? Raise your hand. How about anybody under the age of 100 that likes to wait patiently? It's not something we generally like to do very much, right? But that's what you'd see here. Sow some seed, wait until harvest, right? We're coming on spring time-ish. Soon, some of you maybe already started. If you have gardens, maybe did some starter seeds already, perhaps, and getting ready to plant them in the ground. And it takes time. You start some of that planting now, knowing that it's going to be months from now before you'll actually enjoy the fruit of your labors, right? It's fruit. It's produce. It takes patience. And when you want something and you want it now, you certainly don't want to wait patiently. And that's certainly what many in the first century were like, because it related to the kingdom of God, right? After Jesus feeds the 5,000, John's the one who records this for us. All of the Gospels record he feeds the 5,000, but John records that the people sought to make Jesus king by force. They want the kingdom now. They want this tyranny of the Roman rule to end now by a far greater, mightier kingdom and king that just comes and stomps it out. That's what many of them wanted, but that's not the type of king or kingdom that Jesus was bringing. No sooner does this man sow in his field that an enemy comes while everyone's asleep and sows weeds. But of course, seeds are seeds. And very much just seem to be and appear to be the same. And so it's not until they start growing that the servants notice, wait a minute, this isn't right. But isn't it interesting that this enemy comes and sows seeds in the master's field? It sounds to me like this enemy is rather crafty. It sounds to me like Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. It came in deceitfully. Not to a field, but to a woman, a tree. We know the master is Jesus, right? We're jumping a little ahead here to the explanation. We know the master is Jesus, the Son of Man, the title Jesus uses most often of himself. That title brings us to Daniel chapter 7. We know the master is Jesus, so we must recognize, as Jesus says, that in the end, the weeds really are of no consequence to the production and growth of the wheat. Notice, the wheat grows. As you consider his response, the master's response here, it's not terrified. When the servants come, we'd be more like the servants, right? That's who we would be like. We'd be like, oh, no, look at the problem. Master, look, somebody sowed weeds in your field. Didn't you? You did sow good seed. Of course you sowed good seed. Look, there's weeds here. The master's not like, oh, no, what are we going to do? You know, it's not like that at all. The servants might be a little bit more freaking out, and we would be the ones obviously freaking out here a bit as well. Let's just pull the weeds out. Come on. But Jesus is patient. He's a wise master of his field, and he knows what is best both for the short term and for the long term for this wheat. It just seems to us like bad farming, right? If I let weeds just keep growing in my garden, not only not going to get as much produce, it seems like, in the fall. So I got to do that painstaking work. Anybody here likes to weed, give me a holler. But of weeding, right? Weeds need to be uprooted so that they don't take from the nourishment of the plant. They don't grow up and choke the plant, like the thorny soil we just talked about. So some of us may wonder, Jesus, are you overlooking this? But of course, Jesus doesn't overlook anything. He doesn't misspeak. No, Jesus is willing to endure the attacks of the enemy and suffer the presence of the weeds so that not one wheat is lost. Not one of his will be lost. He's patient. And we need to be as well. We've seen the power of Jesus, the King, on display in many ways in Matthew already. He calms a storm by rebuking it. I haven't tried it because I'm not Jesus, so no point in trying in my end, right? He calms a storm and he casts out numerous demons and restores men. He heals. We read this places in Matthew where it's kind of like summary of his healing ministry, because John's like, if we would write everything, the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written, right? So it's just the summary notes. And he healed every disease and every affliction. Like, just camp there for a moment. Every disease and every affliction? All of it. Nothing's too hard for Jesus, the King. So we might almost anticipate the kingdom of heaven being spoken of and talked about with equal power that Jesus has already put on display in himself. But then we read, the kingdom of heaven, verse 31, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. I remember the first time I tried planting carrots in our little garden plot in the backyard of the parsonage, and I dropped one of those carrot seeds. Those are so small. Like, we just planted, I think, green beans before that. You know, green beans. I was like, how many carrot seeds do I have in my hand here? And dropped them, and I, like, lost them. I couldn't find them on the ground at all. Like, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Smallest of all seeds, and people camp there and think, oh, no, it's not. Jesus is wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay, you must be one who doesn't have ears to hear, I see. I need to pray for you in that regards. No, the mustard seed is actually probably the smallest among seeds planted in Jesus' day in that part of the world, really. Some have done some research to show that. It's an extremely small seed. And though it is so small, it grows into the largest of garden plants. It could be like 8 feet. In some places I read 10 feet tall. That's huge. But you notice what Jesus says of this smallest of seeds grows into a garden plant. And then he says this, and it becomes a tree where the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. But it's a shrub. It's a bush, not a tree. Jesus, you just must not understand the proper botany of seeds, evidently, right? That must be what's taking place here. And some people actually think that, and it's ridiculous and foolish, right? Jesus is intentional here in what he says. In the Old Testament, we know that trees represent various things. We know that they represent people. Psalm 1, the blessed man, right? Described as the one who meditates on God's law day and night is described as it's like a tree planted by streams of water. So sometimes trees refer to people. Psalm 1 is the perfect example of that. Trees can also depict mighty kingdoms. We even touched on this in Sunday school this morning, like we see in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to verses 10 through 12. This is vision of his head. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these, as he's speaking to Daniel. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. And the birds of the heavens lived in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. And Daniel hears of this. And then as the vision continues, you can read Daniel chapter 4. This tree gets cut down. And Daniel says, hopefully this is about an enemy of yours. O king, because this doesn't sound very good, but we know Nebuchadnezzar's heart is proud. And he thinks, look what my hands have built. Look what I have done. Look at the kingdom, this mighty kingdom, Babylon, all over the place that I have done. And a voice comes from heaven, and he's made to eat grass like an ox, like a beast for 7 years until he acknowledges the one who has, as is repeated again and again in this chapter, the language of the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. The King of Kings decides that. So Nebuchadnezzar is that tree, but the kingdom is that tree. That's a mighty tree that we read about in Daniel chapter 4. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed bush shrub that becomes a tree. It's not like a red oak or all of our red pines in this area, right? It's a mustard seed that's a bush. It's a shrub that becomes a tree. It's lowly and humble beginnings here. Not like the kingdom of Babylon and its might and its power. So will grow the kingdom of heaven into a tree. Think of it this way. Christianity didn't expand throughout the Roman Empire by winning decisive battles. They would have been snuffed out really quick if they tried to raise arms against the Roman Empire. But they expanded throughout the Roman Empire by the faithful proclamation of the gospel in word and deed. Right? They brought forth justice to the nations, like we talked about before, to that pagan nation by living their lives in obedience to the king. And then think about the growth of that kingdom. 12 apostles, a tiny mustard seed in the massive Roman Empire. And by the year 380, with the Edict of Thessalonica issued by Emperor Theodosius, which made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's just 350 years later. 350 years after. After what? Well, it's not a failure for a seed to die, to be put into the ground, and to break forth out of the ground, because Jesus will be betrayed, crucified, buried, cut into a tomb, buried in a tomb that was cut out of the stone. And 3 days later, he will break forth out of the grave in a glorious resurrection. Jesus is now King of heaven and earth, and his kingdom will follow the same pattern. In verse 33, Jesus continues, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Leaven can be good or evil, depending on its context. The disciples are warned in its evil nature against the leaven of the Pharisees. They are an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus repeats that in Matthew chapter 16. And they have such an influence in the lives of others by their teaching. So Jesus warns the disciples, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for their teaching. They're to be on guard against these men who merely honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Something I remind my children, my daughters especially. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. God sees our hearts. That's not obedience, to just honor God with our lips and have our hearts far from him. But leaven, positively, helps raise up bread. If you use leaven, any of you ladies, to help make some bread, it's a helpful thing to have. It's a good thing to have. And that's how Jesus speaks of it here. Think of a little leaven, leaven's the entire lump. ESV says that it's hidden, right, in 3 measures of flour. That word measures is the Greek word sata. And it is approximately, 1 sata is approximately 13 liters. So you have 39 liters, almost 40 liters of flour. And just a little bit of leaven that's hidden in that almost 40 liters of flour. Small, insignificant amount. What good could it possibly do? It takes time, takes patience. But the leaven spreads, and it builds, and it expands, and it grows till it consumes the entire lump. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. See, the mustard seed, we might say, shows its growth. Smallest of seeds grows. And the leaven shows the kingdom of God's influence. Leaven's the whole lump. Both are positive outcomes. I think that's how we should be seeing them here. Why should we expect such an outcome? Why should we expect this positively? Because Jesus was resurrected. He is like the leaven that permeated the whole loaf and rose. For our Spirit-anointed Savior is now in heaven and has anointed the church by his Spirit. The church is all over the world today. It was helpfully pointed out to me, consider Rome, right? Rome persecuted Christians and the empire became Christian. Europe persecuted Protestants and Europe became Protestant. And so what was pointed out to me, what might we anticipate with China persecuting Christians? The CCP, Chinese Communist Party, become the Chinese Christian Party? You locked Paul up, and the guards converted to Christianity. The kingdom of heaven is greater today through the influence of the Spirit Jesus poured out into the church than it was before. It experiences setbacks, but it continues to grow. It continues to expand. Verses 34 and 35 then say, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 78. And it's, you think, a psalm, and it's spoken of as a prophecy, right? It's to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Asaph was a prophet here. Throughout Psalm 78, Asaph goes through the history of Israel. But that's not all that he does, right? Asaph is highlighting God's blessings on the people, God's blessings on the people, showing his grace, but then their rebellion against him and God's fatherly discipline and blessing, their rebellion and unbelief and God's discipline and then his blessing and their rebellion, and the pattern continues throughout Psalm 78. And that pattern is repeated throughout history, history of Israel. They forget the wonders that God has done. Therefore, they fail to pass on from one generation to the next what it is that he has done. What our fathers have told us, and we shared it to our children and to our children's children. One commentator, he summarizes Psalm 78 this way. The psalm is about Yahweh's intervention in the history of rebellious Israel and his goodness in giving them a faithful shepherd. We see that here in Psalm 78, coming all the way at the end, 72 verses long. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. He highlights at the end, God chose David. He chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. David was a good shepherd of his father's flock, and he was a good shepherd of the people of Israel. But he sinned, and ultimately, he died. God's goodness to his people is seen throughout Psalm 78. And Matthew seems to quote it here for us. And shares it for us there in Matthew chapter 13. To show that Jesus is that son of David. Jesus is the shepherd of God's people, who will display God's faithfulness to a rebellious people by dying for all who trust in him, both Jews and Gentiles alike. God chose David and now is establishing his kingdom through Jesus. And in the first century, the Jews are once rejecting God's offer of salvation by their rejection of Jesus. So Jesus is speaking to the people in parables, these riddles that they just don't understand. They don't have ears to hear. It has not been given to them. The disciples then ask about the parable of the weeds, right? They come back into the house. In verse 36, Jesus leaves the crowds and is with his disciples. And they say, what is this parable all about? Right? They call it that way. Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Is that the best explanation for that parable? The parable of the weeds. What's the parable about? The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Why not the parable of the Son of Man? Why not the parable of the wheat? Why did they say the parable of the weeds? They're kind of pessimistic. People follow their suit today as well. This is about the Son of Man. This is about his kingdom. This is about victory. This is not about defeat. The disciples are, again, they're very pessimistic here. Like many theological systems today, seem to only wish for the world to grow worse and worse and worse and worse, because then Jesus will come back. The sower is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, we're told. Notice it is not the church specifically. Oftentimes we hear that. This parable is made to be that the sower is the Son of Man, and the field is the church, and so there's tares and wheat, or, you know, tares and wheat. Yeah, tares and wheat, or weeds and wheat in the church, and therefore you just got to deal with it until the end of the age. It's just how it's going to be. Jesus does talk about wolves sometimes in the midst of the sheep, but they need to be dealt with, right? This is about the world, the kingdom. The kingdom is most on display in the church, but the kingdom and church are not synonymous with one another. This is the world. But notice what he says. Verse 24, when he's introducing the parable and telling the parable to the crowds, says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And Jesus says in explaining this parable, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And he sows it in his field. What is his field? His field is the world. The Son of Man, Jesus, owns the field, not the devil. And the field is not the church. No, it's the world. That's what Jesus just said. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil. And they are those seeds of the serpent. They're the brood of vipers. Right? They're like the scribes and the Pharisees of the first century. The reapers are angels. So consider this. The Son of Man owns the field, the world, the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, and the harvesters, the reapers, the angels. According to Jesus' parables here, it is his world that is being filled with his wheat in spite of the enemy's attack with the weeds. Ultimately, the weeds, the tares, translation might say, are not sequential. They will be tied up and thrown into a fiery furnace. They will not stop the production of the wheat. While the righteous will be the ones who shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. How can Christians be so hopeful, confident about the future? Listen to our King. Let him who has ears to hear what Jesus is saying. The patient waiting of the Master of Jesus isn't so that the weeds can become more wicked enough, and sin can be permeated throughout more of creation. It's so that the good seed growing large enough that the harvest of the wheat can come. It is the harvest of the wheat, not the harvest of the weeds. And Jesus says the harvest is the end of the age. The sons of the evil one here in Matthew can be, again, identified easily enough as the Pharisees, the other religious leaders. And they continue to attack Jesus and his followers in the book of Acts. But the seed goes out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Jews and Gentiles who join together into one body, the church. But the religious leaders and the Judaizers say, who are those? You remember you can see in Galatians, you see in another passage, it seems like John speaks of them in 1 John, that they're the ones, those false teachers, trying to say you must first become a Jew to then become a Christian, right? Particularly, you must be circumcised in the flesh. That's step one if you want to become a Christian. And Paul balks at that, and the Jerusalem Council shuts that down in Acts chapter 15. But they are growing up with the wheat in that first century. The Judaizers are everywhere. Everywhere. Jesus already told his disciples back in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You remember the parable of the wicked tenants, right? Put in charge of the master's vineyard, and he sends servants to go get its fruit, and they beat some and kill another. And at the very end, right, sends his son, because they'll respect his son. And they say, oh, the son's here. Read Matthew 21 to get the true translation, right? But they, oh, the son's here. Let's kill him, and then it'll be ours. That's not how it works. Like, why they even were thinking that way? Because they're evil and wicked hearts, right? So this parable that Jesus speaks, right? He speaks of the son that they kill. This parable isn't way in the future. It's at the end, right? Jesus is the son that they kill. The harvest, Jesus already said, is plentiful. The harvest is here. If you think believing a specific system today, as you connect it and think of this with the Judaizers here for a moment, if you think that believing a specific system today is necessary to be a Christian, you are just like the Judaizers. So, for example, and we spoke on this, and it came up Sunday night last week at our family discussion. If you think that dispensationalism is necessary for salvation, you think it is salvific, you are like the false teaching Judaizers. You're false teachers if you think it is salvific. If you think this system is the best to be followed, I think these parables that Jesus shares here should get you thinking about that. But you are not around as those who would add to the requirement of salvation more than what Jesus does. We have to avoid the trap and the danger of today. What's that trap? What's that danger today? Is that the kingdom of heaven seems so small, weak, insignificant? That trap of it's not gaining an influence, it seems to be losing its influence. Look at our nation. It's just a bush. It's not a mighty tree. It's just a bush. But brothers and sisters, are we not taught to walk by faith and not by sight? These parables today should confirm in us, among everything else that we've stated already, that we must trust God's word over our senses. And I'm not saying don't trust your senses, but if at any time your senses are in conflict to God's word, which one are you supposed to trust? God's word every time. Jesus said the mustard seed is the grandest of bushes and grows to become a tree for the birds of the heavens, that the leaven is hidden, but it overtakes the entire lump. That's what we ought to anticipate for the kingdom of God. Growth. Growth. And it's seen through the influence of the church, of which Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we commit your word to our ears and to our hearts, Father. We ask, God, that the influence of Calvary Baptist Church as a body in our community, God, would expand and grow. We'd see its healthy growth, Father. Believers drawing closer to Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and others putting their faith and trust in him. That you would give to more in this community, God, in our families, our coworkers, and our maybe fellow students, Lord, that you would give to them ears to hear. Give us boldness to speak up for Christ. Father, help us to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the one who conquered the grave. It seems all so backwards, but the cross is so backwards to human wisdom. So Lord God, help us, give us understanding that we might pursue Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, now and always. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.